Amen and amen. Thank you, worship team, for leading us, Nate and members of Crossroads who took of their Sunday to be with us as well. As we've sung, our God is worthy to be praised. We now turn to him in his word, and we are in Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4. We've come to the end of this short book. This short story is of great impact, and now we come to that place and come to find how does it all end. Chapter 4 gives us that ending. I would like for us to look at chapter 4 by beginning in chapter 3, verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10 will set up the context for us to see how this story ends. So Jonah chapter 4, if you need a Bible, Jetty has some in the back. We've asked for several weeks now that you put your phones away. You won't be needing them. I don't want you to be distracted by them or to distract anyone else with them. So please put your phone away. This is a time where we get to hear from God and focus on his word together. If you need a Bible, we have some. Just raise your hand and we'll get one to you. Jonah chapter 4, let's begin in chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, so that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. So when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it's better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? This is the word of our God. Let's pray as we come to understand it. Father, thank you for your word and its truth. Thank you, God, for your goodness to us in giving us Christ. Your word became flesh and it dwelt among us so that by grace and truth we would know you. And in that grace and truth, you have opened up our eyes to see this book for what it is. Not simply about a prophet, not simply about a fish, not simply about people in need of repentance, not simply about the greatness of that repentance, but all of it of the greatness of your mercy. So help us to fix our gaze and our attention to your word in a way by which we can see your grace and your mercy for what it truly is. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are moments where our emotions don't really match the moment. More often than not, they do. Someone tells a joke, and so we laugh. You watch that commercial of the puppies in need of being adopted, and you cry. You see a commercial for wings, and you're elated. That's me. Whatever it might be, there's moments where those emotions, and many moments where they match up, and some where they really don't. I've gotten into baseball lately, not just because it's back, and not just because I'm a Phillies fan, but because these days my son is getting to play baseball. And one of the strangest parts about baseball is the amount of crying children. I never expected that. Wasn't ready for that. And one day, there we were at practice, me and Ezra. I get to take him and get to watch how this all goes. And the very first thing that they got to do is you get a partner and you stand a couple feet away from each other and you throw the ball to each other. And that's pretty much it. Simple, right? Well, as they're doing this, I noticed after a moment that Ezra is bawling and in tears. And this is 2 minutes into practice. At which point, I'm like, man, I have not helped my kid at all. How is he going to make an hour of this if in 2 minutes he's crying? And I'm also wondering, why are we crying if all we're doing is tossing a ball back and forth? What's happening? So I walked up to him and I said, dude, what's going on? And, you know, typical, like, you know, like that little kid cry? It's kind of like the little kid cough. They have so many things that are staple. Like the cough is like, and then like the cry is like, so that's what I was dealing with. And so while I was translating what I think was Hebrew, which is what he was speaking to me, I was trying to figure out why he was crying. And ultimately, he said, because that other guy doesn't know how to throw the ball. And I said, brother, welcome to practice. None of you know how to throw the ball. That's why we're here. We're here to work this out. We're here to figure this out. And it was just, I mean, I was in some ways kind of disturbed, like, why is this so important to you? But in the other, I was kind of proud, like, this matters so much to you that you're crying. And I love that, because one day maybe you can make millions of dollars for your mom and I mean, for yourself playing baseball. It mattered a lot to him. That's why he was crying. And in some ways, the tension that as a six-year-old even, he felt of someone not doing what they should do and not receiving what he thought he should and not getting what he thought he would get from that teammate. It angered him to the point of responding the way that he did. And that's for such a little thing, isn't it? I mean, that's the conversation I get to have with him there in a moment, but then after, right? Hey, your teammates hopefully are going to get better, and so are you. And also, it's not that big of a deal. You don't need to get that angry. If you think that doesn't make sense, see then in Jonah chapter 4, a prophet who is called by God to go to a people who don't know God and need God, who now have received God through his preaching and is angry. This man, Jonah, has been commissioned by God to deliver the good news of salvation, a theology that resounds throughout the Bible and that Jonah put so succinctly for us in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. Salvation belongs to the Lord. What better news can there be than that? And Jonah, like a prophet, or maybe even I could put myself in his shoes a little bit, as you think as a preacher or a pastor, the one thing that would bring more joy to my heart than anything else is not simply to be able to say that salvation belongs to the Lord, but to see it happen in your guys' life. That's the goal. Imagine me seeing that and being angry. It wouldn't make sense. And it doesn't make sense. The point of Jonah's anger, as we turn to chapter 4, it's not to make sense, it's to show you that God is so much greater than his people. God is so much greater than his people. We've come to a point in this book where everything God has purposed has happened, and somehow still Jonah is not happy. everything God desired for the mission of Jonah and for the salvation of the Ninevites, it's finally come to pass. And Jonah is not responding the way that we would think. Some think that Jonah is somewhat of a portrait or a picture of Israel, their hatred for those outside of their nation, their disdain for those who are not a part of their people, their rejection of those who don't know Yahweh and don't know him in a loving and saving way. Whatever Jonah is to be, we know that he's a man of God who is not in alignment with God's heart. And that's his problem, and that's many of ours too. Friend, there's many messages in the story of Jonah, but the one that Jonah 4 begins to center around is that God is much more gracious than you are. And God is much more gracious than you'll ever be. And that if God is to save anyone at all, he can do it with you or without you, but he's gracious enough to choose to work through you. God is gracious. In spite of his people, in spite of what they think or who they think is worthy of God's grace knows no bounds. And God's grace cannot be limited by man because God's grace has never been limited by anything. Friend, that's the story that we find at the end of Jonah. I want you to see this story work itself out in four key scenes. Four scenes that will highlight for us that God is gracious above what we could ever ask or think. Four key scenes that are going to show us that God is gracious and his grace is better than we might ever have dreamed of. That God is gracious. And so the person that you think, if there was someone in your mind, even this morning, that you don't ever think could be saved, that person could be saved because God is gracious. Maybe that person in this room is you. You've come here today, even on Easter Sunday. Maybe you're here simply because it's Easter Sunday. This is one of those days where you have to go to church. Friend, you're here to hear from God that he desires to be gracious. That though you are owed the wrath of God, he has done something for you to revert that wrath toward his son, and through his son, to give you new life. God is gracious. That's the message this morning. And I would ask that you see it with me in these four ways. Number one, I want you to see the prophet pouts. The prophet pouts. It's telling. I don't remember the name of the author. We used to read this book with the kids all the time, The Pout Pout Fish. You ever heard of The Pout Pout Fish? Well, Jonah used to be in a spit out fish, and now he's the pout pout fish. And we find that very quickly here in chapter 4, verse 1. God has been gracious to the people of Nineveh. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, chapter 3, verse 10, when God saw that they gave up on their wickedness and instead they turned to God and said, God, we'll turn away from evil and we'll see if you're gracious to us. That's all they needed to do. God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he didn't do it. Nineveh was saved. That's the headline. That's the good news. That's exactly what Jonah was purposed to do in Nineveh. The people are saved. God has done what God said he would do, and it displeased Jonah exceedingly. There's a couple of things to note here. Number one, the word that we see here, or that I see here in the ESV that I've been using, displeased, it can be translated in certain different ways. And I do think that the better translation of this is not so much that it displeased him, it's that he saw it as an evil. It's the only time this word in particular is used for evil, or this way, in the book of Jonah. What Jonah is saying, God, what you have done is evil. What a judgment call. Jonah looks upon God's grace and he sees it as an evil, but not just as an evil. It's exceedingly evil to Jonah. There are those who have tried to come around to finding reason for Jonah to think this way of Nineveh. obviously Nineveh being the capital of the country of Assyria, this nation that in just a short few years will overtake the people of Israel, Jonah seems to have a point here. I'm angry because we're going to save these people who maybe even Jonah to some extent might know will come against our people. Maybe Jonah is angry because Jonah knows that things back in his home country aren't going very well. So why would we make things go well for another country? Israel is in a season of rejection and disobedience and dishonor of the Lord. And maybe Jonah in his mind thinks we ought to save and go back to Israel before we help these people. But Israel has always had Yahweh, and Israel has still rejected him. And no matter what we try to put in Jonah's mind to find out why this makes him so mad, that isn't how we ought to think of this. The issue isn't, can we understand why Jonah is angry? The issue is, can Jonah not understand why God is happy? The issue isn't, do we try in every way to reason why Jonah is so angry at what's going on? The question we have to ask ourselves is, do we share God's heart when God saves? Jonah doesn't. And there's people really quick to get ready to throw stones at Jonah for this. I mean, look at Jonah in chapter 2. In chapter 2, he prays a prayer of repentance, it seemed like. He was so noble in chapter 2. Look at him here in chapter 4. He obviously didn't learn his lesson. Friend, to think that way of Jonah is to think too highly of yourself. I don't know any Christian who repented once and hasn't repented again. I don't know any Christian who repented once and has been perfect ever since. Jonah still has much to learn and is enduring a lot of things and maybe has a lot to understand, and Jonah is still growing. And Jonah has many ways in which he still needs to grow. Jonah is not perfect, and we see it in his reaction here. He is exceedingly displeased. Everything in Jonah is a little bit too big. It's like the Bible book of Texas. Everything's bigger in Jonah. There is a great city of Nineveh. There is a great wind that comes upon the sea. There is a great fish that swallows Jonah up. There's a great salvation that happens in Nineveh. And there is a great range of emotion throughout this story. And here, Jonah is responding the opposite way that you would think. He is angry. Though you might think that the pout-pout fish, Jonah, is unlike you, I want you to recognize many of us fall into the same trap when we think that God is simply for our friends and not for our enemies. When you think of sharing Jesus and the good news of salvation with people, and the people you like come to mind, and the people you don't like aren't worthy enough for you to do anything about it, you're not very different to Jonah. Friend, recognize that the great salvation God has offered is for everyone. And notice that even though Jonah might be displeased and he might be angry, there's something to learn from him here in verse 2. In all his anger, in all his temper tantrum, in all his displeasure, Jonah prays to the Lord and says, "Oh Lord, isn't this what I said when I was yet in my country?" There's something to learn from Jonah here, that many of you complain about God, but you should complain to God. Many of you can get angry at what God is doing. You can take that straight to God himself. I promise you, he's capable of handling it. Your toddler temper tantrum is not too much for Jesus. It's not too much for God. And Jonah may be angry, but he knows who to go to with it. Jonah goes to God. Now, we get to the bottom of it because here we go, why is Jonah so angry? And Jonah lets it all out. "Lord, isn't this what I said when I was still in my country? You did exactly what I thought you would do. That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish." Such a weird city, Tarshish. It's Spanish though, so we like it. Oh, that makes sense. Because like we like, never mind. You won't understand. Sebas will understand. "For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Notice that Jonah's problem is with who God is. Jonah brings up his issue, and Jonah's issue is God. He doesn't come up with these words in verse 2. Those words he's probably heard a million times, read a million times. They were first penned by God himself in God showing himself, revealing himself, and speaking to Moses. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. This is exactly word for word how God describes himself. Yahweh, Yahweh. How is he? Who is he? He's gracious and he's merciful. He's slow to anger and he's abounding in steadfast love. And he relents from disaster. Jonah has a problem. And his problem is not simply what God has done. His problem is that he knew God would do that because that's exactly who this God is. He knew God was gracious. He knew God was merciful. He knew that God's love is abounding. And he knew that God is the kind of God that if people turn to him and repent of their sins and ask God for mercy, God is more than willing to give it. Jonah doesn't just have a problem. Jonah has a God problem. Jonah knows a lot, but he's unwilling to submit to exactly what he knows. Friend, this prophet's issue could be your issue too. Do you realize the danger that it is to be so sound in doctrine, but not to truly embrace it? To know a lot of the Bible, but not truly believe it? To know many things about God, but get angry with God because of who he is? And friend, the icing on the cake here, it's not simply that Jonah knows these things about God. It is that Jonah has experienced these things from God. He doesn't just know God's grace and God's mercy and God's love because of how he is with Nineveh. He knows those things because he should be a dead man deep in the heart of the sea, but he's alive to tell the tale of what God has done for him. Friend, grace is not grace that cannot show grace. Selfish grace is not the kind of grace that God has graced you with. I'm not here to tell you that Jonah isn't a believer. I'm telling you he's here to learn a lesson, and one that you can learn in a very different way from him. If God has been gracious to you, your response to that should be, I don't know anyone that he couldn't be gracious with. If God could be merciful to me, if God could forgive my iniquities, if God could be kind toward me, if God could love someone like me, then I don't think there's anyone outside of the bounds of God's mercy, grace, and love. Jonah's issue is God himself. And Jonah would need to turn to God, to learn from God how to grow out of that issue. Friend, if you're here today, and you've experienced God's grace, what great news for you. But friend, God is willing to be gracious to more than just you. There is no one who is too far low or too sinful or too far from God to receive his mercy and his grace. What a joy that we get to step in with God to share in sharing that grace with others. Jonah might not see it now, but I think he will soon. He ends this in verse 3 by asking God to do something so irrational and so nonsensical. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. Jonah says, listen, God, if you're going to be gracious to just anybody, just take me out now. I mean, crazy, because just two chapters ago, the guy was crying from the bottom of the ocean, asking for someone to deliver him. And now the thing that makes him beg for death is the life of an entire city. And not just any life, but eternal life. Jonah has a lot to learn. And that's why God steps in with this question. Verse 4, the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" The question that God is asking Jonah here is simply this: does it make sense that you're angry? Does your anger, in light of all the things that you've experienced and all the things that have happened, does your anger make any sense? Is this a normal response to what you're seeing and to what I'm doing? The prophet pouts. Secondly, I want you to see the Lord provides. Jonah is angry, and his silence is telling. Not only is he angry, but he does feel right to be angry. And maybe to some extent, verse 5 through 9 are a portrait of Jonah thinking, you know what? I know God will come on my side at some point. And so Jonah does this. He goes out of the city. He sits to the east of it, and he makes a booth for himself there. Booths are something that were instituted back in the time of Moses. You would take branches and leaves and all kinds of twigs and stuff from the ground, and with it you would make these booths. There was a feast of booths, and it was a commemoration, a worship, a celebration of God's care for God's people in the wilderness. Here, Jonah is doing something of that same sort, but he's not celebrating with God. What Jonah is doing is he's setting up a hut, a little bit of a hobo station, where he's going to camp out and see maybe God at some point, at some time, will burn these people up. I mean, I said 40 days and God will overthrow this place, so I'm going to give it 40 days and see if God will incinerate this people. I mean, what a weird dude. He sat under that hut, that booth in the shade, till he should see what would become of the city. Jonah says, well, God might be gracious for a moment, but I know God will turn on this place. And so God does what God does. What he's been doing throughout this entire book, God starts sending his creatures to teach Moses, or to teach Jonah, a lesson. First, verse 6, now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head. Jonah's little hobo hut is so bad, it's not really working for him. And definitely not going to work here on the outskirts of Assyria. Average temperature out here in this part of the world, high temperature, especially in the summers, was somewhere around 110 degrees Fahrenheit. So just think Central Valley. Like if you ever want to, just visit Fresno. And there you are where Jonah was. And now set up a little hut. And there you are staring at Nineveh. I mean, staring at Fresno. And so you know what I meant. That's what Jonah is going through. And Jonah, his plan isn't really working, so God intervenes for him. You know what we call that? Grace. What Jonah is so unwilling to show these people, and what Jonah is so upset that God has shown these people, God is now showing to him, and he does it by appointing a plant. Everyone gets topsy-turvy on what plant this is. I don't think it matters. I just know that when God says plants, there's plants. A plant grows that's able to cover Jonah's head and able to give him shade to the point that he's very relieved. Look, to save him from his discomfort. That's what God is doing for him. He has saved him from his discomfort. And Jonah does something now he hasn't done at all in this book. Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Listen, I love flowers, but I don't get exceedingly glad over them. I kind of like plants because my understanding is that's how I get oxygen, but they don't make me this happy. Jonah hasn't found happiness yet throughout this book, and he seems to finally find it in the form of a plant. Sure, it's providing shade, but Jonah seems to be missing the point. And God is going to show him the point. God appoints the plant in verse 6. He secondly, in verse 7, appoints a worm. But when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. You know, I always wondered where we got the story of the hungry caterpillar from, and now I know. The hungry caterpillar is an obsessive creature that doesn't know how not to eat, and it eats one thing on Monday, two things on Tuesday, three things on Wednesday, four things on Friday, five things on Friday, four things on Thursday, six things on Saturday, and by the time that it's over, he's just a nice, juicy caterpillar that turns into a butterfly. It was a long time coming because the story apparently started here. Overnight, that tiny creature took down an entire plant that was shading Jonah. That worm is used by God. Notice that this is just God's continued mechanism throughout this book, isn't it? God can appoint a fish to swallow Jonah up. God can appoint a storm out in the sea to cause him to have to jump ship. God has appointed a plant to grow out of nowhere. And God has now appointed a worm, one worm in all creation. What a blessed worm to be that worm called upon to go have such a feast that day. Little did he know it would make this man angry. But here he is, wormy as he is. Oh, wormy, look at him. He just attacked. I mean, what a great verb too, right? The worm attacks the plant. I mean, I can just imagine how vicious this tiny worm is. And that plant withers. And notice, no sooner does the plant grow that it's gone. And no sooner is that plant gone and this worm victorious and strong and conquering and probably super thick, that now in verse 8, the sun rises and God now appoints a scorching east wind. The idea here is there's these winds that do happen in this part of the world where not only is it, I mean, I know that you think on a hot day, wind would be so nice. It's a breeze that would cool us off. No, this is the kind of wind that makes things hotter. And so what Jonah is experiencing is the depths of his lowest place here in that he's put himself in a position where he's having to learn this lesson from God because God is appointing everything against him. God appoints this wind, and the sun beats down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. Listen, I think we all know what it's like to be angry. You know what it's like to be mad. Do you know what makes things worse when you're mad? When it's stinking hot. I've been there. Disneyland on a summer's day. Love my wife. She's never the problem. Got four little ones who are at, amen, asking about stuff all day. Never where they need to be. Someone's licking the pole at the line, and I'm going, why are we just got through COVID, bro. It's not time for that. And mind you, it's 95 degrees. I'm pretty sick of it. You know what ride I want to get on? Little Mermaid. And I'm going to do it for the rest of the day. Because in here, she believes in air conditioning. I can tell you a hot day has it a way of making things all the hotter in your heart. And that's exactly what's going on with Jonah. The sun beats down on his head. He's to the point where he's fainting. And now he asks, yet again, it's better for me to die than to live. And God asks his question again. But now it's somewhat ironic and somewhat comedic. God says, do you do well to be angry for the plant? This is our third point here. The prophet pities. In light of everything that's happened in this book, the prophet pities the wrong thing. The prophet experiences this pity, but not for the people of Nineveh, not even for his own soul, not for the sailors whose lives he put at jeopardy. The prophet pities for this plant. And God calls him out on where he's at. Not just do you do well to be angry, but do you do well to be angry for the least important thing in this entire story? That's the point. Does it make sense that of everything that we've gone through, Jonah, this is the one thing that makes you upset? Does it make sense that in spite of the fact that you jeopardized an entire crew of sailors' lives out at sea, that in spite of the fact that I've had to send heaven and earth to help you get to where you need to go, that in spite of the fact that there's hundreds of thousands of people who need to hear the good news of my saving grace, that in spite of the fact that you've disobeyed me and I've still allowed you to live, the one thing that angers you in this story is a plant. His anger does not make sense. The prophet's pity pales in comparison to our final point. The Lord's pity. The Lord's pity. Jonah responds, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." Jonah is the epitome of sick of it. He's done. And he would rather God take his life than to live another minute. And here God is prepared to share some perspective with Jonah. The Lord said, "You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" There's several things to note as we round out this book. Number one, we see here that God decides to bring the cows into it. You remember that in chapter 3, everyone repented, right? And not just everyone, but everything. And beyond this being a nod to the fact that God was powerful enough to make everything repent in Nineveh, God is showing Jonah, "I pity things of more value than you do." Plants were the least of our worry here. You know what's more important than the plant? Those creatures, that livestock, that economy, and God pities that too. The greatest thing of all that pities God's heart is the people of Nineveh. Jonah, if you find pity for the least important thing in here, notice that I take pity in what matters most. Sinners in need of a Savior. Those who don't know grace. It's 120,000 persons, verse 11 says, who don't know their right hand from their left. Some have speculated that what this could mean, at the very least, obviously, we have 120,000 people. What this possibly is a reference to is simply the children in Nineveh. People who don't know their right hand from their left. If you want an illustration of that, after service, find Nemo and ask him which is his right hand or his left. And then you will know why they said 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from their left. Now, next thing, that's on me. I'm supposed to teach them that. I'm getting to it. The idea is that this is a reference to children. If Jonah's heart isn't stirred by knowing there's people in Nineveh who need a Savior, maybe they're stirred by knowing that there's children in Nineveh who need a Savior. And note that if it's 120,000 children, there's a possibility that the number of people in Nineveh is far greater than that, right? If that's just children, the idea is that there's anywhere from 500,000 to 1,000,000 people in Nineveh who need saving. Wouldn't that be of more value than a plant? Listen, I'm all for our planet. I'm all for trees. I'm all for plants, most of them. I'm not quite for vegetables, but that's a different conversation. If you care more about the things of the world than the people of the world, you're going to have a hard time sharing God's heart. In all of his creation, there is nothing that God cares more for than people. So much so that he doesn't wish for people to perish, but to find eternal life in him. Jonah comes to see that. Now you're wondering how, why? We don't have a conclusion. I mean, this doesn't seem to end. How do we know that Jonah gets it? It's really helpful to know. I don't think anyone else could tell us this story if it wasn't Jonah. Evidently, Jonah has written this story down for us. And I think the reason Jonah gives us this story is because Jonah got it. What did Jonah get? One commentator puts it this way. The book of Jonah seems to have no conclusion. And the final question of the book seems to have no answer. Except for the one who realizes the fullness of the mercy of God. What's the point of Jonah? It's beyond a story of a wayward prophet. It's beyond a story of this miraculous event where this man was in the belly of a fish and then out of it another day. It's beyond even simply the people of Nineveh. The purpose of this book is that God is merciful and God is gracious. And you might have to ask the question, well, that seems to be true for Nineveh, but how do I know that's true for me? Friend, today is all about the guarantee and security of God's mercy and his grace for you. These people heard a prophet by the name of Jonah come and tell them of their need to repent and turn to God, to give up on their evil and turn to God and pursue him in righteousness. They heard that from Jonah. You've heard it from a greater Jonah. Jesus equates himself to a prophet in the New Testament, and no one quite like Jonah. Because like Jonah, Jesus would go into the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights, and Jesus would not stay there. The grave cannot hold him. Death could not keep him. Sin would not be too much for him. Jesus would conquer all those things. And today we celebrate that Jesus is risen so that you would know his mercy and his grace know no bounds. There is no shortage in God's economy on mercy and grace. Because God shows mercy and grace to some people does not mean that God will not be able to show mercy and grace to other people. Because God has used up mercy and grace on some sinners does not mean that God does not have enough mercy and grace for other sinners. So friend, if you're here and you know God's mercy and grace in your life, I'm sure you know of others who need the same. Do well and delight in what God delights in. Salvation of the lost. And friend, if you're here and you don't know God's salvation, note with me today that the mercy and the grace that God could show to a group of people centuries and thousands of years ago is the same mercy and grace that God has extended to you today. Your story is written about already in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. You can find your testimony there. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that was now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That is every single person's testimony apart from God. And if that's our testimony apart from God, what will we do about it? What can we do about it? The story of Jonah is that there's nothing you can do to save yourself or to keep yourself from being saved if God is willing to show you mercy. Your testimony does not need to end there. It can go on in the words of Paul here, that God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. The people of Nineveh did nothing to be saved in their day. And Jonah really didn't do much to save them either. God did the saving, and he's still doing that. And now he does it through his Son. Everyone who believes in the Son of God, his death, his burial, and his resurrection has new life in him. God is crying out to you, mercy, 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 grace, grace, grace. And friend, when you stand before God, you can't say you didn't hear it, and you can't say it wasn't offered because you heard of Jesus. Why you would turn that away, I'll never know. But I do know this much. I know mercy and grace, and I live to tell you about it. And so do you. A friend, this Wednesday, we have that opportunity. I'll remind you, we have an opportunity by which we're going to have this gospel night. We want to introduce those who don't know the good news of Jesus to the gospel. That's an opportunity. If you know mercy and you know grace, then bring someone who doesn't to mercy and grace. His name is Jesus. Help them to find him. He came to find them. And if this morning you're here and you don't have mercy, you don't have grace, this is an opportunity for you to find that in Christ, for you'll find it nowhere else. Would you pray with me? Thank you, God, for your word, and thank you for your truth. Thank you for the story of Jonah, this prophet who was disobedient, but this prophet who could not stop you from accomplishing what you purposed in Nineveh. What you purposed in Nineveh was to save thousands. And what you purpose in Jesus is to save a dying world in their sins. And Lord, would you help us to see that the thousands don't get saved until one has come to know that grace and mercy in a personal way. Jonah was an imperfect prophet, and we can resonate with that because so many of us in this room are imperfect Christians. Repentance is something we do time and time again. And repentance is something that we're able to do time and time again because you, O God, are so gracious to us to show us our sin, to show us our wandering, to show us how we fall short. And so, God, thank you for your kindness and your grace to us that exposes to us our iniquities and transgressions, our falling short before you, and help us when we see those things to repent before you. And thank you, God, that all those who repent in true and saving faith now get to tell a dying world of where they too can find life. Help us to do so. And Father, I would also pray, if anyone in this room has yet to taste mercy and grace from the Father, help them to feast on the Father's Son, knowing that in Jesus, everything their heart longs for can be satisfied. That the mercy and grace we desire and that we even see in a book like Jonah is now secured and final and forever because of what Jesus has done for us. That Jesus died, that he was buried, that he claimed victory over sin, that he conquered death, that he's established paradise for those who believe in you, and that there is an empty tomb where Jesus is supposed to be because Jesus resides on a throne. And in that we take great comfort because we know that we too who believe in you will rise to be with you. We thank you and pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.